Okay, well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Good to have you here. We're transitioning now into the part of Jesus' ministry that we tend to focus the most on, of course, rightly so. The gospel writers themselves focus the most on it. That's the passion of Jesus. I think it's about a quarter of John's gospel is committed to the passion, about a third of Mark's. They occupy considerable portions of the gospel accounts. But I just, as a quick caveat, I want to say there's no way we'll have covered everything about the life of Jesus that we could have covered. As I was transitioning into this lesson tonight, I was thinking about John's comment at the very end of his gospel. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That is very true. We didn't spend a whole lot of time on the parables of Jesus. We haven't spent much time yet about his healing miracles, which is obviously a huge part of his ministry. We'll talk about that a little bit next week with the resurrection. We've had to move past vast swaths of his life, primarily because we just don't have time. We're trying to get through the whole narrative of Scripture. Of course, Jesus is getting more attention than any other one biblical episode or character, which is as it should be. But for the sake of getting our way through the rest of the Bible in a reasonable amount of time and not being here for 10 years in this series, we're going to have to transition now to the Passion. Now, before we do that, I want to draw your attention to the communion liturgy of our church, which you can find in the Book of Common Prayer. On page 80, we pray this prayer every Sunday over the bread and the wine. And I want to call your attention to something that may have struck you as somewhat repetitive, but I assure you it's repetitive for a reason. It's the very beginning of the prayer of consecration, after we've said the Sanctus, at the very top of page 80 here. All glory be to thee, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for that thou of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. And this is the part that may seem a bit repetitive. Who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the world, and then instituted in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death and sacrifice. Have anybody ever wondered all about all of this? By his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction, and oblation. Anybody ever wondered why this goes on the way it does? Has anybody ever noticed it? You've noticed it? What's going on here? Is the prayer book just using flourishing language because the thing it's describing deserves to have flourishing language used? The answer actually is no. Thomas Cranmer, who is the compiler and translator of our liturgy, had actually something very keenly in mind here. A lot of his liturgy work was just a translation of the underlying Latin liturgy of the Middle Ages. Of course, he simplifies it. But he's not writing this thing from scratch. You know, he's preserving a lot of what had gone before, but had not been in English before. And so we can give him due credit for all of the English prose, but the content of some of the liturgy he's not coming up with. This would be an example of some place where he is not translating. This is something that he is adding into the Eucharistic prayer. In fact, he's adding this in lieu of something that's there in the Roman liturgy. And the difference that he's trying to articulate here is at the heart of in a very big sense of why the Reformation happened. And so if you'll forgive me just a quick segue into this, I want to critique the Roman theology of the Mass in light of our prayer book, because it's going to bear on what we talk about tonight. We disagree with the Roman Catholics. You would think it's about the nature of Christ's presence in the body and in the bread and the wine. We do disagree with them about that, but that's not actually at the heart of why the Reformers objected to the Roman Catholic doctrine. According to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, there are, in fact, two directions happening in communion, one up and one down. The one down is what you might call the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now, according to their theology, and we wouldn't necessarily disagree with them about this in broad strokes, in the sacrament of Holy Communion, God's grace comes down from heaven to us. He feeds us with the body and blood of Christ and strengthens us for our life in this world. That's the sacrament. But Roman Catholics also believe in something else that we do not believe in if we're here in this church or in any Protestant church. And that's something that, frankly, most Roman Catholics won't often talk about if you ask them. And that is the sacrifice of the Mass. And this is part of Holy Communion, but it's not the same thing as this. It's something else. The direction of this is up. We are offering to God something. Well, what are we offering him? We're offering him Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? We're offering him the cross of Jesus so that he'll no longer be angry with us about our sins. Right? And the technical word for this is propitiation. Propitiation means to make propitious. And when you make someone propitious, you make them to be well disposed towards you, right? You butter them up, you soften them up, you're making them propitious. It's to propitiate. Now, when we talk about, now you can propitiate your boss at work, and this is not necessarily just a theological term, but it is a technical theological term when we come to God, because when we propitiate God, there's also not just the element of making him well disposed towards us, there's also the idea of removing from God his wrath towards sin, right? His righteous anger against our wrongdoings. And so when we make him propitious, we are, in some sense, making him to look away from the anger he might justly have against us for our sin. And according to the Old Testament, we make God propitious by what? Yeah. By killing animals. And what, just in general, like slaughtering them for meat? The sacrifices, right? The sacrifices. When we make atonement, when we reconcile with God, we are propitiating him. Now, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, God is still angry with us for all the sins that we commit. And in order for us to make him propitious, we have to present back to him the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, Roman Catholic theology is somewhat dodgy on this point. They're not actually saying that we're re-sacrificing Jesus or repeating the cross. For them, that is once and for all. And in a very important sense, we're not the ones actually making the sacrifice at all. It's Christ himself in the person of the priest, who is, in Catholic doctrine, in persona Christi, when he's celebrating the sacrament. And so, in some sense, it's Christ offering himself back up to the Father. But what's key is that, according to Roman Catholic theology, and the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council is very clear on this, we are propitiating God's wrath for sins committed now. Right? It is in some sense a new and unique sacrifice, even though it's only a representation of the one sacrifice of Christ. And the Protestant reformers objected strenuously to this because they saw it as undermining the sufficiency of the cross. If the cross of Christ does not cover for the wrath of God all sin, then it's not sufficient. And you can say all you want about how you're only representing it in the Mass, but if you're telling people that you're making God propitious by this sacrifice, then you're undermining the doctrine of the cross of Christ. And in our own Articles of Religion, Article 31 speaks to this. It says, of the oblation of Christ finished on the cross. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, there's that word, and satisfaction. In this case, satisfying the justice of God. For all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual, that is both the sin that we inherit from our first father, and actual sins that we commit as individuals. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that, i.e. the cross of Christ alone. Wherefore, the sacrifices of the masses, in which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. This is one of those areas where our articles don't pull their punches. At this spot in the Roman Mass, the priest offers to God the unblemished gifts, asking him to be pleased by them. Well, what gifts are those? It's the bread and the wine. More specifically, it's the body and blood of Christ, which subsists under the signs of bread and wine. Cranmer replaces that, be pleased with our spotless gifts, O Lord, with, who made thereby his one oblation of himself offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Cranmer wants us to be perfectly clear that whatever we're doing up there when we celebrate communion, we are not propitiating God's wrath. Why? Because it's been done already. Christ has finished this work. It's important that I stress that because it was very important to our reformers. And sometimes it's easy for us to think that there's just the way the conversation tends to happen about what Protestants believe versus what Roman Catholics believe, that what really divides us is that you guys believe in some carnal presence of Jesus in the bread and the wine, and we don't believe that. That's not actually the case. We do disagree with Roman Catholics about the manner of Christ's presence in the bread and wine, but we don't disagree that he is somehow in the bread and wine, feeding us with himself. What we disagree with is that this act is some propitiatory sacrifice to please God, because that's not what it is, right? Communion is just a gift. The trajectory is downward only. God offers himself to us in these signs. Now, why are the Reformers so keen to say this? I mean, why is Cranmer willing to go to the stake for this doctrine? And that is the doctrine about which he went to the stake and was killed. It was the doctrine of the Eucharist. The famous sermon where he was expected to recant of his teaching, enshrined in our prayer book, he decided to throw a curveball and preach a sermon he wrote on the spot, defending his sacrament, his doctrine of the sacrament. And he so riled the crowds, they pulled him out of the pulpit right then and there. The Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford dragged him to the city wall, it was just not very far away, and burned him on the stake right then and there. This is the doctrine for which our key reformer, the author of our prayer book, died. Why is he so keen to defend it? Well, in part, because that's what he reads in the book of Hebrews. As we go through the letter tonight, I hope it becomes plain to you where he's getting this idea that this is not what's happening. It's only this piece, because the sacrifice of Christ is once and for all. So any questions about that before we proceed? I'll come back to this at the very end, but any questions now? Yeah, Tim. Who was Thomas Cranmer? Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury in England at the time of the Reformation. The Archbishopric of Canterbury is the chief bishopric of the church in England. It's the principal see there because in the 5th century when St. Augustine first came to evangelize the English, that's where he set up shop, is in Canterbury. It's right in the southeastern corner of England across from the Strait of Dover. Does that answer your question? He was responsible for our liturgy. It's a mixture of translation and his own editorial changes. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, well, before we transition into Hebrews, let me just say another quick word, about typology. Have you guys heard this term before? Typology. We'll just go ahead and erase this so we're not confused about whether or not this is happening, because it's not happening. Typology, anybody heard this term? Typology is something that we're going to be encountering a lot tonight. And the basic definition of typology is any biblical event, person, or institution, what we call a type, which serves as an example or pattern for other biblical events, persons, or institutions, the antitype, as based on God's consistent activity in the history of salvation. Now, we just did a lot of this at the Easter Vigil. Does anybody remember what the big type from the Old Testament for that service is? What's the type that we talk about? Yeah.
The Exodus.
The Exodus. Exodus. That is the type. What is the antitype of the Exodus? What does the Exodus prefigure and point to? Yeah. Jesus leading us out of sin, right? The cross. Remember that the service begins with, "This is the Passover of the Lord." Right after I light the fire, and hopefully before I don't get caught on fire by it in the wind. Right? And that's a very real danger. It's happened to me several times. It's happened to our bishop. But it's a fun symbol, so we do it anyway. This happens a lot in the Bible. And it's important for us to recognize it's happening because the Old Testament is consistently brought into the New in these terms. So a couple of points to sort of control our definition here. Any person, event, or institution type which serves as an example or pattern for other biblical events, persons, or institutions, the antitype. as based on God's consistent activity in the history of salvation. First thing is that the type must have some notable or real point of resemblance. The type must in some sense resemble the antitype. So we can talk about the Passover as the type of the cross because a lamb is shed and its blood goes on the doorposts, and by the sign of that blood, the angel of death spares the members of the house. Christ, the lamb who was without spot, who didn't open his mouth, his blood is shed, and when his blood is applied to us, the angel of death passes over us and allows us to enjoy life and not suffer the penalty. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's not like against the type. It's a fulfillment of the type. Yeah, I don't know why they use that term. That's just what they use. Yeah. I don't think it's anti with an E. Right, yeah. Because the anti means before. So it's just, in this sense, it's not against the type. It's the fulfillment of the type. It's what the type points to. Type in this sense comes from the Greek topos for sign. Right, so there must be some real point of resemblance. It can't just be, you know, what looks like it might make sense in your mind, but doesn't actually look like that in reality. The next thing is that type must be designed by divine appointment to bear this resemblance. In other words, there has to be some evidence from the text itself that God intends whatever's going on here to prefigure Jesus. So we can talk about the sacrifices of the tabernacle system as types of Christ, or as David, you know, the righteous king, a type of Jesus the Messiah. We can talk about that. But, you know, we can't talk about, you know, like donkeys as types of anything, you know, in the New Testament, you know, unless there's an obvious parallel to what's going on. Like, there has to be some clear, in terms of the story of salvation, some clear resemblance. And there has to be some evidence in the text that there's supposed to be a resemblance. And the last thing is the type must prefigure something future. So in other words, this always works forward. It's always the Old Testament prefiguring something in the new. This is different than moralism. A moral reading of the text would be to take an Old Testament story and without sensitivity to its own context, applying it immediately to some contemporary need. So for example, you might talk about the story of David and Goliath and how David is brave and defeats Goliath. And rather than talking about, you know, faith in the face of troubles or God's, you know, contrasting David with Saul is what the story's about, you talk about how God wants little boys to be brave. That's just a moralizing reading. That's not necessarily what the story's really about. And a lot of preachers do this, and you got to be on guard on it, because it's not really preaching the word. That's just them preaching what they want to preach and using the Bible as like a pretext for it. You know, you can get all kinds of moral examples from biblical stories, don't get me wrong, but moralizing is not what this is. The other thing that this is not an allegory. You guys ever heard about allegories in the Bible before? An allegory is the reverse. It's beginning with some kind of contemporary understanding or vision, and then reading that back into the Old Testament story. And this is key. Whether or not the original audience would have seen it there, right? And so, for example, the early church fathers loved to speculate about like the garments of the priests and why they had bells in different colors. And they were seeing all kinds of fanciful things in all that probably didn't have anything to do with the symbolism of the priestly garments at all. Which isn't to say there isn't symbolism there and that we can, in some sense, try and discern some parallel between what's going on in the priestly garments and what Jesus accomplishes for us. But that's not how this process works. And this process is very subjective. You know, it's just whatever the exegete, the interpreter, sees in his mind as I'm trying to figure out these difficulties. Typology is actually controlled by the text itself and what the text is saying, and especially in light of the story of salvation and how we see the story of salvation moving its way forward to Jesus. And so the Exodus and the cross are obvious because those are the key moments of redemption, and the Bible itself clearly equates the two in multiple places. Well, why bother with all this before we get into the book of Hebrews? For starters, as will be obvious tonight, the New Testament writers do this all the time. They're constantly seeing types in the Old Testament and applying it to antitypes in their own lived experience as those who witnessed the events of Jesus. And so because they're doing it, we have to wrestle with it, because otherwise we won't know what to do with the New Testament. I mean, so much of what it sees going on, it sees as fulfilling stuff that already happened once in the Old Testament. The second reason this is important for us to just quickly take stock of is that the New Testament writers consistently do this with Jesus. I mean, if you're ever wondering what the antitype of something in the Old Testament is, the answer is always Jesus, right? It's one of those times when the answer to the question is Jesus, legitimately, always, no matter what's being asked. So what's the type of the tabernacle? Well, clearly it's Jesus. What are the priests types of? Well, they're types of Christ. What about King David? Well, he's a type of Christ too. What about the prophets? Are they types? Yes, they are. They also prefigure Christ in his prophetic ministry. Like, everything's a type of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the whole Old Testament. And this is the third reason why this is so important for us to just be mindful of this going on in the biblical texts, is because the disciples learned this method of interpreting the Old Testament from Jesus. He himself read the Old Testament in light of his own life. He saw himself as the fulfillment of all these things. And so it's not brutalizing a text to say, well, the tabernacle's about Jesus. Well, Exodus doesn't really say that, but the New Testament does. The New Testament clearly sees that this is serving a temporary purpose in order to teach us, to prepare us for what Christ is going to do. And that's the ultimate purpose of types, is to prepare us. Not only just the participants who witnessed them originally, but those who come after them and those who they tell, and us who learn about the mysteries of salvation. All of the context of the Old Testament helps us to understand what it is that Christ is doing. I mean, imagine how prepared we would be as a race to receive the ministry of Jesus if he just dropped on earth without any kind of preparation whatsoever. I mean, would anybody know what he's doing? Would he be prepared to engage anybody? And he had a hard enough time with people who had Torah and the prophets. Imagine just dropping down the middle of China, doesn't even speak the language. There's certainly no stories that are God's own design to get them ready for what he's about to do. We're going to see this. That's basically what, what we're doing tonight is just a study in this and how the New Testament does this work with the Old Testament. Any questions about any of that? It's a little abstract, I recognize, but hopefully it'll become apparent as we move forward. Sometimes you'll hear me talk about biblical typology in my teaching and preaching, and this is what I'm referring to, this idea, this way of interpreting the Old Testament in light of the events of the New. Okay, one more thing before we transition to Hebrews. Let's just quickly recap the tabernacle, because it's going to be relevant for us tonight to have just a basic sense of what's going on with that. Okay, you guys remember from our lesson that the tabernacle, it's a gigantic court with an entrance on the eastern side, you know, right here in the Israelite camp is the tent of Moses and Aaron. I don't know if you guys remember, but when we talked about this, I talked about if I was an Israelite and I wanted to go see God, what would I have to get through first to get to him? Well, the first thing I'd have to get past is Moses and Aaron, because his tents is right outside the gate of the tabernacle sanctuary. Once I get past this first wall, there is an altar, which is not a table. It's more like a barbecue. It's where they burn the sacrifices once they've been slaughtered and the blood has been drained out. And so it's a big pit with fire in it, and there's animal sacrifices happening there, and there's blood being poured out on it and around it. And we'll get to that in a moment. After that, there is a basin that's got water in it. And this was just for the priests. Now, if I'm just an average Israelite, I'm not allowed to go past this point. I come in here, I prepare the sacrifice myself. Notice in Leviticus, it's the actual worshiper who slaughters the animal, not the priest. The priest cuts it up and puts it on the altar and takes the blood, but it's the actual worshiper who needs to kill it. But then the priest has to wash himself ceremonially with the water from this basin before he goes into the tabernacle proper. Now, the tabernacle itself is divided into two rooms, and one room is a perfect square, the innermost room, and the outer room is that square doubled, so a perfectly square rectangle. And there's a curtain here that the priest has to go through. And inside this room, for our discussion tonight, we'll skip the other things, but there's an altar of incense in here. So it's just like a big altar, like a barbecue, but much smaller. And rather than burning animals on it, you're burning the stuff that we burn here when we burn incense. Just it's creating smoke that's got an aroma to it. And then here you've got another curtain, what's called the inner veil. This is the holy place. And this curtain here has cherubim sort of embroidered into it, images of the same angelic being that guards the Garden of Eden in Genesis from the man and woman after they're kicked out. God protects it from the man and the woman coming back in. Inside this is the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is a lid. The Ark of the Covenant is just a chest. And on top of it, there's a lid, which is called the atonement cover. And on top of that are two statues of cherubim, again, whose wings sort of veil this from sight. So that's the structure. And in this room here is called the holiest place. So this is holy place. This is the holiest place, or holy of holies. When the priest offers sacrifices throughout the year, say if he's offering an atonement for the sins of himself or for the sins of the nation, he slaughters the animal here, but then he only goes this far. He stops at the curtain and sprinkles some blood on the curtain, but he doesn't go in beyond it. You only go into this place once a year. And that's the Day of Atonement. And when the priest goes in there, the first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice for himself, and then he sprinkles the blood first on the altar of incense, but then he actually comes into the holy place. And the first thing he does is he fills this room with incense so he can't actually see anything. And the idea there is, lest you see the face of God and die. So then after filling this room with incense, he then sprinkles the blood of his sacrifice on the mercy seat 7 times. He then goes back outside. He takes a lot between two goats. No, I'm sorry. Am I skipping something here? I'm sorry, no. He takes a lot between two goats. One of them he slaughters, and then that's a sacrifice to atone for all of the priests, not just himself, for the tabernacle itself and for the altar. He's offering cleansing for these instruments. And then he goes back again a second time and sprinkles blood again on the mercy seat. And then once he's done with that, he doesn't go back in. The next thing he does is he goes outside that second goat. He confesses the sin of the people on top of it, lays his hand on it, and then sends it out in the wilderness to die. And in fact, the Jews had problems with the goat coming back into the camp. This is not actually in the law of Moses, but Jewish custom was to actually push that other goat over a cliff so that it would not come back. I'm sure PETA would love to have this happening today. This is how the priest deals with the sin of the people. This is how he offers cleansing for the nation. He does this once a year. He does it every year, but just once a year. He's the only one that can go in here, and that's the only time he can do it. And later Jews, again, this is not in the law of Moses, but it was something that we know they did. When the priest would go in here, there was the worry that, well, what if God's not pleased with his sacrifice and God strikes him down inside the Holy of Holies? What do we do then? Well, you can't go in there and get him. And so they tied a rope around his waist. And so there's a rope hanging out from the curtain behind him. And if he's struck down, if he doesn't come back out after a set period of time, they would drag his body out. And we don't know if that ever happened. But that's the sense of seriousness with which the Jews took this. That there was a real fear that he might die because God wouldn't be pleased with his offering. And what are we going to do then, right? If God's striking people down in the stream, you probably wouldn't want to go in there either, right? So this is how this system works. There are a number of very important limitations, though. And we covered this in Lesson 10, if you all remember. One is that it doesn't cover every sin. You know, sins that are committed deliberately, sins that would normally come with the death penalty attached to them in the law of Moses, you can't offer a sacrifice for. The only way to pay for the damage done is to pay with your life. It's only a ceremonial cleansing. It purifies the flesh. It makes one ritually clean. But there's a lot of question in the writing of the rabbis about whether or not it actually cleanses you from sin interiorly. It definitely makes you ritually clean. And that's, of course, symbolic of God's forgiveness of sin. But they recognize this distinction. And the last major limitation, the Jews of the day of Jesus didn't necessarily see this as a limitation, but the author of the letter to the Hebrews does. This needs to be done over and over again. Now, if this needs to be, if you go in and you offer this sacrifice, and in theory this deals with all the sin of the people, what does it mean if next year you got to do the whole thing over again? What does that mean? Is there still sin that needs to be dealt with? Which sin is that? What sins is the priest atoning for when he does this? Sins of the past year. The whole system is predicated on the assumption that there's going to be more. right? The nation's going to keep sinning, and they're going to keep needing provision of this. So the fact that it needs to happen repeatedly is also seen by the author of the Hebrews as a limitation. And it suggests that this, what this is doing, as gracious of God as this is, this itself is pointing to its own obsolescence. It's pointing to its own insufficiency. The fact that it needs to be repeated means it's not actually dealing with the problem. We're still sinning. So we need to keep doing these sort of patch jobs to fix it. But at the end of the day, interiorly, we're still doing that which makes this necessary. So it's not actually dealing with the problem. So with that, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. If you have your Bibles with you. How many of you guys outlined this chapter for these three chapters for tonight? Anybody? Nobody took me up on my challenge? Did you do it, Dave? Yeah. Yeah, you weren't here last week. Okay. Let's be sure to point that out so everybody knows that you weren't here. No, I'm just kidding. You can see I'm not really keeping track because I don't even remember. Where is Hebrews? Hebrews 7 through 10. One of the key questions that we have to ask ourselves if we're studying a book of the Bible is what genre it is. Obviously, we read fairy tales very differently than we read news reports. The genre of what it is matters a lot in how you interpret it. And so, scholars question, well, what is the genre of this? Well, it's a letter. It's in the letter section. But it's missing all of the normal signs of it being a letter. I mean, what do letters normally start with? They start with the name of the writer, I, Paul. And then it also says who it's going. I mean, modern letters are dear so-and-so, right? And then they usually conclude with, you know, yours truly, and then the name of the person writing it. The New Testament writers do that too, but that doesn't happen with the book of Hebrews. And so some scholars question, well, okay, it's in letter form now, or it's been received as a letter, but what was it originally? And the best guess that I've encountered is that it's actually a written manuscript of a sermon. There's actually some hallmarks of this that means that it was originally intended to be delivered orally. And some scholars speculate that maybe it's a sermon of St. Paul's that was written from memory by Luke, which might explain some of the interesting grammatical parallels between the writing, this actual style of grammar between this and Luke's writings. But the content of the theology has a lot in common with what Paul has to say in his letters. We don't know that for sure. The writer is not identified by the text itself. But it was associated with Paul later in church history. The major object of this sermon is to present the case that Jesus is better than all of the Old Testament stuff. That whatever the Old Testament stuff is there, Jesus is better than all that stuff. He supersedes it and he fulfills it. And that might be of particular concern to who? Who might want to hear that the Old Testament has been fulfilled? There's something now better here. Who might be interested in that message? Hebrews, Jews, actual descendants of Abraham, right? Which is why the letter is called the letter to the Hebrews, because it seems to be concerned about the kinds of things that Jews might be concerned about. What has been said so far? Chapter 1, Jesus is a son. He's better than angels. Chapters 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Now, there's a grand thing to say. Nobody was more exalted in Jewish thought. No human, I should say, was more exalted in Jewish thought than Moses was. I mean, even more than King David, Moses is held up as the exemplar par excellence of God's grace, the lawgiver. So Jesus is better than Moses. Moses is just a servant in the house, but Jesus actually built the house, right? And so already we're seeing some pretty significant things being said here about Jesus with regards to the Old Testament. What has been, and the other thing is that Jesus ushers in a rest that is better or more permanent. And hearkening back to the seventh day, that God rests on the seventh day of creation, and then that Psalm 95, when he says to the Israelites, because of their hard hearts, they will never enter into my rest. The implicit meaning being that he had intended them to, and now they're not gonna because of their sin. In other words, God wants us to enter into the seventh day with him. He wants us to be at rest with him, to be enthroned with him over the works of his hands. And we blow it. And the author of the Hebrews says, don't blow it like they did. But the fact that they blow it, but God still wants it, suggests that a better rest is still in store. There's more coming. So what he's doing here is he's seeing He's seeing types. He's seeing that the Old Testament itself is prefiguring its own insufficiency, its own supersession by something that better that's going to come along later. And he's doing this by citing Old Testament stories as evidence. And again, the idea that they wouldn't enter his rest, but that God would want them to, suggests there's a better rest that God wants. So we're looking for a better rest. And then he starts, in chapter 4, he starts hinting at it, that Jesus is a better high priest than what had gone before. Now here, he runs into his first major textual problem. What's the problem with Jesus being the high priest, according to the law of Moses? He's not a Levite. What tribe is Jesus descended up from? He's Judah, right? Nobody in Judah is priests. And in fact, the author says this, and the law says nothing about Judah and priests. He's not a Levite. So how can we say Jesus is better than and fulfilling and superseding if, according to the law of Moses' own terms, he's totally ineligible to be a priest at all? Well, that brings us into chapter 7, where we're going to start tonight. What is his solution to Jesus being not a member of the tribe of Levi, not eligible to be a priest? What does it say there, the very first sentence there? Does somebody have your Bible up? Read the very last verse of chapter 6. Chapter 6, the very end of it. Melchizedek. Well, who's he? Who is he? Anybody remember the story of Melchizedek? Way back in early Genesis. This is Genesis, what, 17, 18, somewhere around there? Melchizedek is not a Hebrew. He's not a descendant of Abraham. He's a contemporary. He's actually an older contemporary of Abraham. Melchizedek is the king of a place called Salem. What's that? What do we call Salem now? It's the old name for a place that still exists, but it's called by something else now. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem is just Jebus Salem. It's just the Jebusites' name for the city, Jerusalem. So he's the king of what eventually becomes the capital of the Israelite kingdom. But 2,000 years before, right, 1,000 years before, this is Abraham, right? 2,000 BC, roughly. King David's around 1,000 BC. So about 1,000 years before, Abraham's alive. This is the guy who's the king of the city that will eventually become Jerusalem. And the author of Hebrews has a very interesting observation about Melchizedek. Now, what's the book of Genesis full of that we often skip when we're reading it? Genealogies. That's where the name Genesis comes from. These are the generations in Greek, right? Melchizedek is a very prominent character because here you have the great patriarch Abraham himself. He's just rescued his brother Lot, who was abducted by the raiders. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he offers a tithe of his spoil to this king, right? Melchizedek is receiving a tithe from Abraham. And the logic is very simple. The one who offers the tithe is less than or inferior to the one receiving the tithe. And that makes sense. You offer tithes to kings, right? Subjects pay tithes to their overlords. So here you have the great patriarch Abraham himself paying a tithe to this guy named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, as important a character as he is, doesn't have a genealogy. He's not listed anywhere in the genealogies of Genesis. And the author of the Hebrews, and you might say this is kind of crazy, but the author of the Hebrews says, what this means is that Melchizedek represents an eternal lineage. You know, he has no mother or father. Some ancient Christians even speculated that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus, but that's an example of allegory. We're not going to go there. But Melchizedek is definitely a type of Christ, because according to Psalm 110, which is a coronation liturgy, it's what was said over the kings of Israel when they were made kings, they are priests after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a priest. He offered sacrifice. In addition to being a king, he's also a priest. And when the Israelite kings conquered Jerusalem and made it their own, in order to So the assumption goes, subjugate the population. They bring upon themselves the styles of the guy they just beat, the guy they just conquered, right? So now David is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is not uncommon. You know, when the sultans, the Egyptian or the Ottoman sultans first conquered the Byzantine Empire, they actually called themselves Caesar. Because they didn't see themselves as starting something new. They saw themselves as conquering a city that had already been there and now becoming that city's rightful rulers. And in fact, they didn't actually even rename the city. Istanbul's a modern name. All the Ottoman sultans called the city Constantinople well into the modern period. They saw themselves as the heirs of the Roman emperors. You know, it's not like they destroyed it. They subsumed it into their own office. So this is what the Israelite kings are doing. And the author of the Hebrews says, well, if Jesus is descended from David, if he's the heir of David, well, then he must also be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And since Abraham is less than Melchizedek, offering Melchizedek tithes, and since Levi hasn't been born yet, Levi's still in the loins of his father Abraham. That means Levi's offering tithes through Abraham to this guy who's better than, and Jesus is that guy. Well, then that means Jesus' priesthood comes from someplace even more important than Levi's does. This is a pretty bold thing to say, right? The problem of Jesus not being eligible to be a priest is blown away by this argument. Well, no, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who's he? Well, I don't know. Abraham offered tithes to him. He must be important, basically, is the argument, right? And that this is a title that the kings of Israel had. So this is what's going on here. He solves this problem by saying that his priesthood comes from a very lofty place. Then he goes on to say, and the Levitical priests were never made priests by oaths. There wasn't like God swearing an oath that he would make them a priest. They're called to that office. They're appointed. But God never swears. Whereas in the psalm it says, I have sworn to myself, thou art a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God's made an oath over this line of priests. He didn't do that over the other one. It's better. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Now, the author of the Hebrews goes on to say that the very idea that there'd be another priesthood mentioned in the Old Testament, I mean, at the moment, Psalm 110 is about the Davidic kings, which means Moses is 400 years before. You know, the Levite priesthood has been around for a while at this point. The very fact that the Old Testament writers would include a reference to another lineage of priests is itself evidence that the Old Testament didn't take this to be permanent, God's permanent solution to our problem. Right? There's another better priesthood coming. And Jesus is a priest on an oath. The old priest didn't have that. Jesus is in an office forever. The old priest had to be constantly replaced by successors because they would die, because they'd get old and die in office, so they had to have a successor come along. Well, Jesus died once and now lives forever. He never has to be replaced, so his ministry doesn't have these interruptions in it. He's better. Jesus himself only did it once. The priest had to offer sacrifices daily. Jesus' offer goes in there once and it's done. His priesthood's better. And that means that Jesus can save to the uttermost those who come to him, whereas the old priest could only cleanse the body. That's how he concludes this section in chapter 7. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Why? Because he's better. He's a better priest. His ministry continues forever. His ministry comes from God by an oath. His ministry even predates that of Abraham himself. He's better. He supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. Moving on to chapter 8, he says in chapter 7, verse 12, he says that whenever there's an institution of a priesthood, that must mean there's a new law. For when there is a change in the priesthood, i.e. moving from one house to another, from the house of Aaron to somebody else, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So the priests themselves stand in for a whole legal dispensation that's built up around their office. And the fact that Jesus is not a priest after the line of Levi means that he's a priest after a whole different order. Right, so that brings him in chapter 8 to the longest reference of an Old Testament passage anywhere in the New Testament. The longest single quotation of a whole Old Testament passage. Normally they get quoted a verse or two at a time. This guy quotes, five whole verses from Jeremiah chapter 32. Well, if Jesus is not under the Levitical law and the law that surrounds that old priesthood, he represents a new law, a new covenant. Well, what covenant might that be? Does God ever say there's going to be another covenant? Where does God say that? I see heads nodding. Where does God say there's going to be a new covenant? Anybody other than Tim? Where does God say there's going to be a new covenant? Who says that? I'll be happy with a general answer at this point. Ezekiel does actually talk about a new covenant. That's not the main passage I have in mind, though. But you're getting close to it. The prophets, right? They predict a new covenant. Why? Because the old covenants failed in their lifetime. The whole experiment's coming to an end. The city's going to be destroyed. The Babylonians are going to conquer it and send the people in exile. They're witnessing the end of the old covenant. Well, God can't be done with his people because he's God. His promises can't be void. There must be a new covenant coming. And in fact, this covenant's not going to be like the old one. Verse 9 of chapter 8, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be my God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. In other words, we won't need teachers to intermediate for us because we'll just have access to God directly. We won't need priests to intercede for us anymore because they'll just be God. We'll all know him. Right? This is way better than the old order because this whole thing here was representative of how I couldn't go see God. The furthest I could get was right here. It's as far as I could go if I'm just a normal Israelite. I can never go all the way in here. And even the priests can't go all the way in where God actually is but once a year. The fact that I can just go right to God and talk to him is way better. It's a way better covenant. And if Jesus is a new priest instituting a new covenant, that must be what Jeremiah was talking about, chapter 32 of his book. He brings in a better covenant, supersedes the old. Chapter 9. What does he do to inaugurate this covenant? Well, covenants are inaugurated by blood. He mentions the story in Exodus chapter 24 when he ratifies the covenant. They've just received the Ten Commandments. They received some preliminary laws about, interestingly enough, how to deal with slaves that have recently enslaved and now liberated people would have that be at the top of their concern list is what to do with slaves, how to treat them justly. You know, God, Moses comes down from the mountain. They say, will you guys do all this? They say, we will. And what does Moses do next? You guys remember? What happens after Moses asks the people, will you be obedient to this covenant? And they say they will. He sprinkles blood on them. He kills an animal, he sprinkles blood on them, and then he sprinkles blood on a little makeshift altar that he's built. The tabernacle hasn't been built yet, so this is just something he's built on the spot. And so he's hallowing both parties to this covenant, God himself and the people. Of course, God is holy. It's a symbol of how these two parties are now knit together in this arrangement. Right? So covenants are ratified by blood. In fact, the word to make a covenant in Hebrew is to cut a covenant, barith, to cut. Because what were you cutting to signify this covenant? You were usually cutting an animal into. That's sort of the legal way you would ratify treaties and contracts in the ancient world. And does anybody remember what the image of that is supposed to convey when you cut an animal in half as a sign of a binding contract between two parties? What does that mean? Yes, may it be to me, this animal, which is now divided in half around us. Dead if I break the terms of this covenant. And covenants were very solemn contracts. They were usually made between kings and their subjects and between God and gods and their worshipers. So God doesn't just make piecemeal contracts with his people. He makes holy covenants with them, sealed by blood. Of course, the priests can't enter into the holiest place all that often. They only go in there once a year. And when they go in there, all they do is cleanse for unintentional sins. They cleanse the body for unintentional sins. He says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, they're external. It doesn't get in here. It just makes me on the outside ritually clean. It doesn't deal with the problem. But it's an interesting thing that he says about the tabernacle. He describes it here at the beginning of chapter 9. Describes it all in detail. And he says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into first section, that's this first room here, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Unintentional sins. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates. So now he's saying There's actually a type in all this. There's a symbol God wants us to see. The fact that the priest can't go in there, what does that mean? By this, chapter verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place, i.e. this back room here where God is said to be, is not yet opened as long as this first section is still standing. This symbolizes the present age. The very idea that there's a barrier at all means we don't have access to God, which of course is what this communicates, doesn't it? Talk to Orthodox Christians about who can go up to the altar. It's only the priest can go. It's holy. It's behind big icons and doors and stuff. I can't go back there. I'm not holy enough. It's wonderfully horrible church architecture because that's the old covenant. That's what this thing is set up by God to do. To tell me that, well, God does want to be with me, but he can't be white with me because I'm unclean. If I get too close to him, he'll burn me, right? So he's saying this whole thing teaches us that the way is not yet open. But then he says that that Jesus just goes right in. Jesus just goes right in. He enters the heavenly place with his own blood. And if the blood of goats and heifers cleansed the skin, the flesh, how much more the blood of Jesus will cleanse the conscience, i.e. the inner man. His sacrifice does more than just cleanse me ritually. He cleanses me actually from the inside out because his blood is so much more special than the blood of goats and bulls. But Jesus says outright, there's no forgiveness of sins with the shedding of blood. They can't do it. It's all just figurative. So he also talks about how the tabernacle that Jesus goes into is the heavenly tabernacle. He uses that passage from Exodus when God says to Moses, he's giving the design for the tabernacle. He says, build this exactly after the pattern that I show you. And he takes that pattern to be not a blueprint, but Moses gets to see the actual heavenly tabernacle. That there's a real one somewhere of which this one's just an earthly stand-in. It perfectly resembles it, but it's an earthly version. Jesus doesn't go in there. He goes into the actual throne room of God. He approaches the Father with his own blood, right? Not just symbolically, but really. And if all this serves to teach me about the purification of the flesh, how much more will Christ? He's a better priest. He offers him a better covenant. And he seals that covenant with a better sacrifice, himself, which cleanses the inner man. And this brings us to chapter 10, which is where the climax of this argument goes. Is that this better priest, sealing this better covenant by offering a better sacrifice, what does he accomplish? He does away with sin once and for all. Now, the whole logic of this argument is that this whole thing is weak because it needs to be repeated. And it's just ritual. And it's not actually solving the inner problem. I mean, what's the inner problem? We can't not sin, right? We're subject to sin and death. We're born into it. We're conceived in our mother's wombs in iniquity, as the psalmist says. So this is just symbolizing what God ultimately intends to do. Jesus actually does it, but because it's his own blood, because he's a better priest, because the covenant he inaugurates is way better than the old one, we actually get to be in the presence of God now, for crying out loud. We could do that before. It never doesn't needs to happen again. And how do we know it never needs to happen? Because he's still alive. Because now he intercedes for the saints forever. This is the argument that the author of the Hebrews is making, that Jesus accomplishes what this is merely pointing to. This is a type of Jesus, the antitype, actually solving sin's our problem with sin, actually cleansing us from sin, actually propitiating the Father by his own sacrifice, so perfect, so undefiled, so without sin, so holy, it never needs to be offered again. God is just now pleased with the human race. Is there still sin in the world to be dealt with? Of course there is. But those who come to Jesus are made perfect in him because his sacrifice is sufficient. Now, what happens when you make this great sign of this one sacrifice for all time, something we have to repeat again and again and again to make God no longer angry with us? What happens? We're going back to this. It's not the gospel. The gospel is that this is done. Jesus finished it for once and for all because he is just so much better than any of this. This is now a sign of God's good favor towards us. It's his pledge to us that it's finished. And by bastardizing this and making it, see God, we're doing it right, be pleased with us, is just totally the reverse of the whole logic of this book, the whole logic of the story of salvation. So for the Reformers, it's not just doctrinal minutia that they're concerned about here with the doctrine of communion. For them, they really see at heart that at the heart of this is the cross sufficient? Has Christ actually finished with all of this, or hasn't he? And if you're saying he hasn't, and we still got to do things to make God like us, then he hasn't. And you can talk all you want about how it's Jesus in the person of the priest, but it communicates all the wrong things to the people in the pews. They don't get it. They don't think they're holy enough to go up here. Only the priest is holy enough. They have to do their penances or God's angry with them. We're done with that system. It's over. Right? Jesus is the perfect because he supersedes all of this. And so the Reformers just see in the book of Hebrews, like, look, all of that ritual stuff, it's done. He's the perfect sacrifice. We don't have to keep repeating it over and over again. The remembrance is for us, not for God's sake. He wants us to remember so that he can feed us and nurture us and sustain us in this grace. So let's just take it back to the story here. Where does the story start? We're created good in the garden to do God's service in the world, to represent his reign. We fall away from him. God says that if you fall away from me, death is the consequence for that. He says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. He then punishes the man and the woman with death. They're cast out of the garden. They're cast away from the tree of life. But God tells them, that there is going to be a one who crushes the serpent's head. Who is that? Well, what does he actually say at the time? Who's going to crush the serpent's head? The seed of the woman, a human being, somebody from her own flesh, a descendant. God's going to undo this, our curse, with a man. But he's going to crush the serpent's head, but in the process, his heel's going to get bitten. It's going to hurt him, too. The head of the serpent's crushed. It's just his foot, but it's still a wound. This is the first announcement of the gospel, that God's going to undo all of this. He's going to do it by the hand of a man. And Jesus is now the man. In the Old Testament system, this whole thing is designed to reconcile us back to God by making ransom. And so instead of my life, in lieu of the curse, you know, in pursuant to the curse, I offer the life of this bull, which is why it's very important for us to realize that it's the worshiper that kills the animal, not the priest. They're the ones who have to actually kill it. They have to, with their own hands, take a life in exchange for the life that they owe God, right? And by doing that, it ransoms us. I've now purchased my own life back with this animal, and now the blood is sprinkled to purify, to make me cleanse. It does this symbolically. Jesus does this actually. Because he died, now I don't have to. Because his death satisfies the curse. It's done. And his blood, it actually doesn't just clean my body, it cleans the inner man. Which is why we don't just look at the Eucharist, we eat it. We don't just gaze and adore the blood over there somewhere, we drink it, because the blood goes in and cleanses the inner man. It's better than the Old Covenant, which just sprinkles the outside. And why this matters, let's just bring this right down to home, right down to earth for us. We don't have to do anything to please God. We don't have to propitiate him. We don't have to make him like us by acts of atonement. Right? We don't have to earn his favor. We don't have to like clean ourselves up first. Why? Because Jesus already did all that. Are you better than the angels? Are you better than Moses? Is your priesthood better than Aaron's, which was created by God himself? Is the covenant that you enact better than the law of Moses? Do you do any of those things? Does your face shine on Sinai like Moses' did? This covenant's better even than that. Can you possibly add to what Jesus does? What's the answer? Shake those heads. No, of course not. The whole thrust of the argument in the book of Hebrews is that he's just better than all of that. As great as Moses is, no one claims to be better than Moses, but Jesus is. right? He does all the work. And so we don't have to grovel at God's feet. I made this point in my sermon on Sunday. There's a reason why we engage in acts of penitence and why we confess our sins. Right? It's an exercise for us to mortify the old man, you know, to put to death the old man, to raise to life the new. But it's not atoning that we're doing. We're not acquiring merits. It doesn't work that way. Right? This is just an act of us owning the salvation that God's freely given to us already. And this is why the reformers went to the flames, because they want to restore this as just God's goodwill. Right? All ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, are in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from this day forward in his holy ways, draw near with faith, take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your confession to Almighty God. This is a sign of God's goodwill for us, the act once and for all, his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction, and oblation for the sins of the whole world. Just so we don't forget it, Cranmer just repeats himself over and over again in that prayer. So we don't get confused about what it is that we think we're doing. Well, how do we know that Jesus' death accomplishes all of this? How do we know this is how it ends up working itself out? The author of the Hebrews intimates at it. How do we know that Jesus did not die for his sins, but offered to the Father the perfect sacrifice? He rose again from the dead. And he says, just as like in death, then comes, every man's appointed by God to die once, and then comes judgment, right? So Jesus dies once. If we're going to follow the logic of his argument, then, well, Jesus dies once, therefore he's then judged. Is that what he says? Every man's appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. So Jesus has died once, and now he sits as judge, right? The judgment that comes next is his, because he doesn't need to be judged. He was spotless to begin with, which is why he's still alive. And the fact that he's still alive means that his office can't be superseded by anybody else. It means he's always at the Father, at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us as a high priest who suffers like we suffer and understands us and makes intercession to us, to God on our behalf. He's always there. And so we can be confident, because he has risen from the dead, that all of this has now been done away with. And we can, what does he say after this whole section is over? How does he conclude this section? Where are we here? This is the end of chapter 10, verse 19. What can we now do? Those of us who couldn't go even further than this in the old system. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together. What do? We approach the throne of grace with boldness. Even the priests couldn't do that. They can only go in here once a year, only after filling the place with incense first, so they couldn't even see God. Now we just go right in. Hello, Father, I'm home. Next week, we're going to get to the resurrection and what that means for us. I want you to read 1 Corinthians, I want you to read John chapter 20. And I want you to read the Pascha Nostrum. Now, we've been reading this in contemporary idiom on Sunday morning, so you can read it from your service booklet if you want. But the Pascha Nostrum is actually also in our prayer book. It's a canticle assigned to Easter Day on page 162 and 163. It's an ancient hymn, but it's actually just three texts from the Bible. It's from 1 Corinthians 5, Romans chapter 6, and 1 Corinthians 15. So read that next week, and then come prepared to talk about it. All right? We've gone over, so if there's any questions, I'll take them. Just come up to me after, and we can talk about it. All right? Thanks, everybody, for helping back there. See you guys tomorrow. See you guys next week.